Good evening, everyone. Now, last night, it seems that we ran out of the outlines. We have five pages, one for each of the five nights. If you have not received a set of the lessons, just slip up your hand. Charles or somebody will see that you get a copy. I'm not sure where they are. I know Charles had them. There we go. Okay. Anyone else need an outline? Well, now, we have pointed out that the key verse in this letter to the Colossians is chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8. And by the way, maybe I should make an apology or at least correct myself and be more specific. Last night I made reference to a Bible school in Goldsboro almost a half a century ago. Well, it wasn't quite a half a century, but 45 years ago. And I made mention of the fact, or at least inferred, that Jean and I, along with some others, were active in that Bible school. Well, she was just a little girl then. So I just wanted to make that clear. You have to be politically correct nowadays. But we had some good times in those Bible schools. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul said, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And we pointed out that that word vain there, kainos, is rendered empty at least four times in the New Testament. It is rendered vain a number of other times. I'm not sure whether I put that in the outline or not. But beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and empty deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So this is the key verse. We would do well to memorize that verse and ever keep it in mind, because we have been emphasizing, why go after the empty philosophy of the world, empty traditions of the world, when we have a full Christ, an all-sufficient Christ? We have pointed out, and you see this on the outline, that in chapter 1, in refuting this false teaching known as Gnosticism, where people believed that a high and holy God could not come into contact with low and sinful man, so a bridge had to be formed, a ladder had to be formed, if you please, so that one could reach the other. And from this high and holy God, there emanated a being less divine, less holy than God Himself, and from that emanation another, and after that another, on down the scale, until we come to Christ, who is little better than ourselves, according to this false teaching, but who was able to touch man and have fellowship with him. That is nonsense. There are not many mediators between God and men. Paul stresses in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll be going there in a little bit, 1 Timothy chapter 1. But Paul says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. said the Apostle Peter, as it is recorded in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, is it? None other name. So Paul emphasizes our unique Christ. He stands alone. He is in a category of one. There are no other like the Lord Jesus. So Paul exalts the person of Christ. He is supreme. He is ascendant over all. And we noted last night that in chapter 2, he speaks of our unlimited supply in this all-sufficient Lord Jesus Christ. Paul elucidates the believer's possession in Christ. He is sufficient. He is adequate for all. He is all that we need. Well, we go to chapter 3 tonight, and we have much to consider as we do the next two nights, Thursday and Friday nights. But in chapter 3, we have our union with Christ. Paul emphasizes the believer's position in Christ. And so this is our focus tonight. Those of us who have trusted Christ as Savior are in Christ, but we are one with Him. Is it Hebrews chapter 2, about verse 11, that He is not ashamed to call us brethren, and He that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Our union with Christ. It's wonderful to be in our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man, generic term, any one of mankind, male or female, if anyone be in Christ, he, she is a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new in Christ. So Paul emphasizes in chapter 3 our union with Christ. He is seated in the glory. After he offered himself a sacrifice once for all, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that God has highly exalted him and given him that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The writer of Hebrews, possibly Paul, but the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of God. So he is seated in the glory at God's right hand, and he is associated with all believers. He is the head of the body, and the body has the same life as that of the head. We are members of his body. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is head of the body. Well, we said last night to refute this Gnosticism and this intellectualism, Paul stresses that a full Christ and all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form in Christ. A full Christ is sufficient. A full Christ is all sufficient. I believe it was John MacArthur, in his book, The All-Sufficiency of Christ, tells about a preacher friend who was up in the Asheville area for meetings. He stayed in the home of some Christian friends. And one night, he had to drive down to South Carolina for a meeting, and the couple in whose home this preacher was staying said to him, there is a key in your coat pocket, and when you get in late tonight, just open the door, come in, and go to your room. And so that preacher went off to South Carolina for his meeting. It was a cold night. He came back to the house. There was an outside light on. He knocked on the door. No answer. He knocked harder. Again and again, he knocked on the door. No answer. He went to the back door and knocked. No answer. And he wondered what he was going to do. How was he going to get into the house? So he decided he would walk somewhere to get a phone to call the couple. And so while he was walking the road, it was a cold night, it had rained, and he slipped on some grass. He fell down the bank into some water and mud. And the story goes on, but finally he was able to make it to some place quite some distance away and call back to the house, and finally the man answered the phone. And he said, "Don't you remember we said to you that the key to the door was in your pocket?" And he reached into his pocket, and that was the key. And John MacArthur points out that oftentimes Christians don't realize what they have in this all-sufficient Lord Jesus Christ. He is indeed all that we need. And the Lord Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." And since we have a full Christ, an all-sufficient Christ, there is no need to go anywhere else. We pointed out last night, with a full Christ, our preaching is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:14. That is, our preaching is not to emptiness. Our faith is not to emptiness. I trust that things are being shown on the screen. I can't see it behind me. Are you seeing the sentences as they come up? All right, very good. Thank you. God's grace is not to emptiness. The Christian life is not an empty one. We are to know the fullness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God is to make Christ known to us, and we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit of Christ. Our labor is not in vain, or not to no avail in the Lord. It's not to emptiness. Why go in for empty philosophy when we have a full Christ? Now, in chapter 3, a watershed of the epistle has been reached. And Paul has emphasized the person, the power, the position, and the prospect of our Lord Jesus. We were singing, "Wounded for me, dying for me, risen for me, living for me, coming for me." We were singing all of these wonderful truths about our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul has emphasized the person, the power, the position, and prospect of this one who is supreme, this one who is above all, this one who is sovereign, this one who is our Lord Jesus Christ. So having reached this watershed, if you please, in chapter 3, this prepares the way for the last two chapters where the practical implications of the gospel are spelled out for personal life and social responsibility. You know, some people say, I don't want to hear doctrine all the time. Give me something practical. My, my. We need doctrine because what we believe determines how we behave. And we'll be stressing this more tomorrow night. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And it is what we believe that determines how we behave. Hebrews 4 and 12, is it? The Word of God is quick, living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, the body, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Thoughts and intents. They go together. What you think about, what you meditate upon, given the right opportunity, will be worked out into action. This is the reason we have to be very careful about our thought life. Because as one thinketh in his heart, so is he. So we need doctrine. We need to know what the Word of God says and what it teaches. And so Paul is writing to these believers at Colossae because some were being influenced by this false teaching, this poisonous doctrine, this deadly virus called Gnosticism. And Paul is stressing, know the truth, know what you believe. And here again, you've heard me say a number of times that I used to engrave printing plates. I was a hand engraver for a number of years. Never did make any funny money, but I was tempted a time or two before I was a Christian, at least to try it, but I never did, thankfully. But I was a printing plate engraver, and I was told that the Treasury men in Washington were keeping tabs on me and others in the profession. I never did see any, but I was told that. And I learned that the Treasury men in Washington spend about 99.9% of their time not with bogus bills. There are so many of them. But they spend about 99.9% of their time with the genuine bills. They get to know the genuine so well. They have a standard by which to judge anything else that comes along. And the best way for us to be insulated against that which is false is to be saturated with the truth. We are to know the truth. And knowing the truth brings about privileges and responsibilities. Since we are in union with Christ, then the life that we live is to display that, is to magnify that. Now, it is evident that life for the Christian is intended to be very different from that of the unsaved person. The pagan religions of Paul's day said little or nothing about personal morality. A worshiper could bow before an idol, put his offering on the altar, and go back to live the same old life of sin. It made no difference. What a person believed had no direct relationship with how he behaved. But the Christian faith brought a whole new concept into pagan society. What we believe has a very definite connection with how we behave. Intents follow the thoughts. One follows the other. What we believe will determine how we behave. So life for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is very different from an unsaved person, different in nature, different in outlook, different in interests, different in aim or goals. The believer's rightful ambition is indicated in the latter portion of Colossians. In the first two chapters, the emphasis mainly is on doctrine. And then the last two chapters, the emphasis mainly is on duty. Doctrine and duty. The two go together. Now, the believer's life in the Word of God is described as a resurrected life. As a resurrected life. When we are born again, when we trust Christ as Savior, we become a new creation. And when we are baptized, not for salvation, but because we are saved, we are proclaiming to those who are observing this action that you're looking at a dead person. Oh, when did you die? I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And so a person being baptized is proclaiming, you're looking at a dead person. Well, what do you do with a dead person? You don't stand them in a corner. You don't hang them up on a hook somewhere. You put them into another element. And so the person being baptized is going down into another element, but that person is going to be raised by the arm of another, signifying that I, as a believer, have been crucified with Christ, buried with Him, raised with Him, and the life that I now live is this new life, this resurrected life in our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to note the three tenses of our union with Christ. And Brother Herb Branch picked out a very good song, Wounded for Me, because that song gives all three tenses now. We were singing about all three tenses, the past, the present, and the future. Wounded for me, dying for me, risen for me, past. Living for me, present. Coming for me, future. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. Because we don't read here in chapter 2 specifically as we have it in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, that we are crucified with Christ, but it is here. Look at chapter 2 and verse 11. Well, maybe I should go back to verse 9. For in Him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete, that is, filled full, in Him, which is or who is the head of all principality and power, in whom, in Christ, also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean to be circumcised without hands? A circumcision made without hands? Well, think back with me to Genesis chapter 16, chapter 16 and 17. God had promised Abraham that He would give him a son. Abraham was coming up on 99 years old now. And no son. So finally, Sarah, his wife, encouraged him to take Hagar, this Egyptian handmaid of hers, and have a son. And Ishmael was born. Let me inject this thought. I have met a number of Christians who have confused thinking about Arabs. All Arabs trace their ancestry back to Ishmael, who was born of Hagar by Abraham. There were Egyptians before there were Arabs. You understand that? Because so many people think of Egyptians as Arabs. I have some dear Egyptian friends, believers in Christ. And they'll let you know in a hurry. They're not Arabs. They're Egyptians. There were Egyptians before there were Arabs. But all Arabs trace their ancestry back to Ishmael by way of Hagar and Abraham. So the Arabs say, Abraham is our father. And the Jews who trace their ancestry back to Isaac through Sarah and Abraham, they say, Abraham is our father. And boy, the conflict continues, doesn't it? Oh my. But you're familiar with the story that Sarah persuaded Abraham to, and his name was Abram at that time, but she persuaded Abraham to take Hagar and go ahead and have a son. As good as to say, well, it seems that God is not going to keep His promise. Go ahead and have a son by my Egyptian handmaid. That's in Genesis chapter 16. And Abraham was made to understand that he cannot accomplish in the power of his flesh what God had promised he would do. So when we come to Genesis chapter 17, God said, Abram, I want you to be circumcised. 99 years old? Be circumcised? It was to be a covenant sign. But there's far more involved in this than simply a covenant sign. God was impressing upon Abram that you cannot do in the power of your flesh what I alone can do. So, I want you to cut away part of your flesh. It's to be a covenant sign, but I firmly believe it was impressed upon Abraham that in doing this now, you are to realize that you have no confidence in the flesh. You have no confidence in the flesh. This is going to be a covenant sign. I will keep my promise. So you cut away part of that flesh and have no confidence in the flesh. And from henceforth, every Jewish boy will be circumcised on the eighth day. It was a covenant sign. All right. Well, now here we come to the circumcision made without hands, the circumcision of Christ. Just what does that mean? I believe it means this, that in our identification with our Lord Jesus Christ, we are one with Him, and we see this stated in so many different ways. We are one with Christ. We have no confidence in the flesh, and we are made to realize this increasingly when we think of Calvary. And when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ being condemned, being put to death on behalf of all sinners, we are made to realize that sin was condemned in flesh when Christ was crucified. Paul stresses this in Romans. Sin was condemned in flesh. And so the circumcision that we have in Christ is not a circumcision that is made with hands where there is a cutting away of part of the flesh. It is a circumcision made without hands in and through Christ, which makes us realize that all flesh was condemned and put away as far as God was concerned. So I'm saying all of that to say that in Christ, in Him, we have been crucified with Christ and condemned. But not only so, buried with Him in verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So, when a person is being baptized, that person is saying, in essence, you're looking at a dead person. Oh, you look like the same Bill or Henry or Mary or whatever the name is. You look like the same person. Oh, well, I might look like the same person, but you're looking at a person who has been condemned, who has been put to death. When did that happen? It happened when Christ died. Because when I received him as my Savior, I entered into what he accomplished at Calvary. And God reckons me now a believer as having been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and raised with Christ. Chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ. So that's the past. What about the present? Look at chapter 3, verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. What is that pop-up doing there? Let me get rid of that thing. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Well, we come to the future. Look at chapter 3 and verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Isn't that wonderful? I'm telling you, it's just wonderful to be in our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to note, and I think this is on the outline, but I want you to note the two little prepositions with and in. I went through my older Bible here and I marked every one of them. I think I have most of them on the screen here. Look at chapter 1, verse 2, a saint in Christ. A saint? Well, that word saint simply means a sanctified one. When we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are set apart as belonging to God. God makes us holy in Christ so that He can enjoy us. And when we are saved, He gives to us His Holy Spirit who enables us to have communion and fellowship with God. A saint in Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 14 of chapter 1. In whom? In Christ we have redemption. In Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 21. We are reconciled. Verses 21 and 22. We are reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. Chapter 2, verse 10, as we noted already, we are complete. Pleruo, we are filled full in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 20, we are dead with Christ. Chapter 2, verse 12, we are buried with Christ. Chapter 2, verse 13, quickened or made alive with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, risen with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 3, hid with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 4, shall appear with Christ. You go through and mark all of these times that you have these two little prepositions with and in. Now, as we close, and I must close, I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Some of you have W.E. Vine's book on New Testament words. There is a volume out now where he deals with a good many Old Testament words in the Hebrew. But I take it that he was particularly a Greek scholar. And most preachers, I would dare say, would have his volume of New Testament words in the library. And you'll see what I'm sharing with you here now in W.E. Vine's book on New Testament words. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Come down to verse 6. Well, 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Note verse 6 now. Who gave himself a ransom, antilutron, for hooper all. Which is, Christ gave his life a ransom on behalf of, and I'm giving you the wording here, the original wording, Christ gave his life a ransom on behalf of all. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Chapter 20 and verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom, lutron, for anti-many. What does that mean? And you'll see similar wording in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. Well, it says this, Christ gave his life a ransom instead of many. Some people say, well, now, wait a minute now. He gave his life a ransom on behalf of all. Is this a contradiction? He gave his life a ransom instead of many? No, it's not a contradiction. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for the entire human race. I believe that. I believe that. Salvation is of the Lord. God is sovereign. But I believe the death of our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for the entire world. He's not willing that any should perish. The Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, says John, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He tasted death for every man. He gave his life a ransom on behalf of all. Does that mean everybody is saved? No. I was watching a television program the other night. I can't remember whether it was who is the man that bilked so many people out of billions? Mater? I can't remember whether it was someone who was deceived by him, whether it was in that context or not. But anyway, they were talking about it on television, and the person said, I forgive them. Or I forgive him, whatever the situation was. And I thought to myself when I heard that, I said, now that person cannot do that. I mean, if someone wrongs you and you say, I forgive them, that is not correct. Because you cannot forgive them until they want it. Right? You can have a forgiving attitude. I'm willing to forgive you. But they must receive it. If a person says, I don't want your forgiveness, then they're not forgiven. Do you understand that? You can't forgive someone. You can be willing to do it. You can have a forgiving attitude. But they're not forgiven until they receive it. This is the reason we preach the gospel and tell people, you can be saved. Christ is willing to save you. But you're not going to be saved until you receive Him and avail yourself of His salvation. Christ gave His life a ransom on behalf of all. But Christ gave His life a ransom instead of many. And to be very technical about it, as Vine points out and as I believe it, it's only those who have trusted Christ as Savior who can say, He died instead of me. That speaks of identification. That speaks of union with Christ. We can say to the unsaved, He died on your behalf. Trust Christ. Avail yourself of Christ and His salvation. When you do, then you can say, He died instead of me. Wounded for me. Dying for me. Risen for me. And so on. That is the teaching of substitution. Those who receive Christ can say, Christ died instead of me. We can tell the unsaved, He died on your behalf. You can enter into the good of it. Only believers can say, His death has become my death. Our union with Him makes the difference for time and eternity. We believers are one with Christ. We are crucified with Him. We are buried with Him. We are raised with Him. We will be with Him in the glory. It's wonderful to be saved, isn't it? So, Colossians, the supreme glory and dignity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is unique. Paul exalts the person of Christ. He's supreme. He's ascendant over all. In Him we have our unlimited supply. Paul elucidates the believer's possession in Christ. He is sufficient. He is adequate for all. And Paul speaks of our union with Him. He emphasizes the believer's position in Christ. He is seated in glory. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, we are seated with Him in the glory. He is associated with all because He is our Lord and Savior. We are members of His body. He's the head of the body. You're good scholars. You know, I look at an audience and I don't see any faces. That sounds strange. So I don't know if you've been paying attention or sleeping. I'm going to assume you've been paying attention. Thank you so very much for doing so. Father, we thank Thee for our time of study in Colossians tonight. And we marvel when we consider that though we were alienated from God and enemies in our minds by wicked works, in and through Christ we are reconciled to Thee. So much so we can address Thee as our Father. And He is not ashamed to call us brethren. We are one with Christ. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Father, we thank Thee for all that He is and all that we are and have in Him. We thank Thee for our time of class tonight and for this Bible school and for all that's being done in not only here but in the other part of the building where the children are learning more about the Lord Jesus. We pray that precious souls will be saved. Christians will be helped and strengthened. And so as we continue now with a little interaction and enjoying some refreshments, we give thanks in the Savior's name. Amen. Thank you, scholars. God bless you.